Before we continue this morning, I've been informed there is an address to be posted in the bulletin board where Mr. Joe Alexander has been taken to, I think, in Atlanta. So you continue to pray for him, for his speedy recovery. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful that you are awesome God, majestic in all your ways. Our minds cannot even fathom your wisdom, your power. But for the little we understand, Heavenly Father, we join the elect in heaven to praise you, to say may all glory and honor, dominion, majesty and power belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that you will allow certain vessels like us to join in the praise of you on this planet. So, Father, we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, to be encouraged, especially as the evil days draw near. So, Father, as we begin to study this morning, we realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding or even concentrating on the spiritual truths apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is a request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with our study of the nature, purpose, and the mission of the church. And this is going to be, we're going to spend a little more time in it, and I probably wanted to do at first just kind of summarize it, but it is necessary in my mind that once we study something, we should do as thorough coverage as possible without spending years in it. So we're going to spend some time in dealing with this subject that we've been dealing with now. So we are moving now to the mission of the church. That's where we begin this morning. Now the mission of the church is an important one. Now to comprehend the mission of the church, we should begin by understanding that the church is to be understood both universally and locally. In the New Testament, universally, the church consists of all true believers of all times. It is in this sense that of the universal church that the word is that we do find the church used in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25. Where he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, see, Christ died for all believers of all times, not just believers in the New Testament times. Now, this is because there is only one sacrifice that was capable of dealing with sins forever. Now the sacrifices offered under the old covenant did not really take away sins, as the author of Hebrews states in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 3 to 4. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 3 through 4. Because I'm just going to make a comment. We'll study this in detail in this passage where it says, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, when the author of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and the blood of goats are incapable of taking away sins, he implied that the sacrifices offered under the old covenant serve to deal with the removal of punishment or guilt, but not the sins themselves. Only the death of Christ took care of all sins, in particular those who are in the church. So the point is that the word church is used universally to describe believers of all times, but locally the word church, as used in the New Testament, consists of believers that have gathered together to worship. Now it could involve believers who meet together at a home, as the Apostle Paul referred to the church that meets in the house of Priscilla and Aquila in Romans chapter 16 verse 5. Romans chapter 16 verse 5. He reads, greet also the child that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Now it is still in the same sense that the word is used when the apostle also talks about believers who meet in a house related with Philemon in Philemon 2. Philemon or Philemon, depending on how you choose to pronounce it. Philemon. That Philemon 2 is because it's only one chapter really. So it reads, Philemon verse 2 reads, to Apaphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. So believers who meet at different locations in an area fall into the purview of local church, so that the plural churches can be used as it is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 19. First Corinthians chapter 16 verse 19. It reads, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. And does the church that meets at their house. Thus then, we should be clear that when the word church is used, it may be to describe all believers of all times, or simply to describe believers meeting either in private homes or in various locations in a given city or area. So in considering the mission of the church, we need to indicate that we are concerned with the local church. The local church. With this then, a local church, though part of the universal church, is to be defined as follows. This will then be a definition we give to a local church, an assembly of believers in Christ in one locality for worship of God that involves such activities as proclaiming of the word, prayer, fellowship, and celebration of the Lord's Supper. Let me repeat that again. An assembly of believers in Christ in one locality for worship of God that involves such activities as proclaiming of the word, prayer, fellowship, and celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, this definition of a local church is really clear from the early church described in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It is, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, the clarification we have given between the universal church and the local church, as we have indicated, it's important in understanding the mission of the church, in that we are concerned with the mission of the church as it pertains to a local church, the local church of Christ. Now, the mission of the church is to be understood in terms of its targets. There are three targets of the mission of the church: the world, begin with God, God first, the world of unbelievers, and the church itself. Thus, we will then consider the mission of the church in this order, so we can have a better grasp of the mission that God has for the church. In other words, what we're going to be dealing with, just give you just a brief outline. We're going to be dealing with the mission of the church. The big thing is that I'm going to deal is that it is directed to God. And that we will expand eventually into as I begin. But this, that will be the first thing we'll deal is mission as it's directed to God, which will take at least 2 weeks to deal with, at least. Then we will look at as it is directed to the world of unbelievers. And again, that will take some time. More than 2 weeks for sure. And then we will eventually look at how it is directed to believers. So that will be the church itself, but we'll say believers. Now that's the main outline. You know, I can say, okay, the mission of the church is directed to God, to the world, and believers. And rush up and go to something else. But as you always say, the devil is in the details. So we're going to spend some time in each area so that the main thing is once we finish, you know that we have covered mission directed to God, directed to the world, and directed to believers or to the church itself. So, the mission, so we begin with this one. The mission of the church directed towards God. Now, the mission of the church towards God is primarily to worship Him. That's the primary mission of the church, directed to God, to worship Him. Now, to comprehend this mission of the church, it is important we understand the subject of worship from the perspective of God. That's at least from his perspective and that of his covenant people of Israel. Now the scripture is clear that it is God's intention for his covenant people to worship him. This truth was first conveyed to Moses when God instructed him to go and serve as his agent for deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt, according to Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Exodus chapter 3 verse 12 reads, "And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So that's what God is revealing to him. Now it is because of God's desire for his covenant people to worship him that in his instruction to Pharaoh through Moses, he indicated that he wants Israel to go and worship him, as we read in Exodus chapter 4 verse 23. Exodus chapter 4 verse 23, which reads, "And I told you, let my son go, so he may worship me." Worship me. That's all God wants from Israel. Worship me. "But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." So there can be no doubt that it is God's will for his covenant people to worship him. This being the case, we are correct to indicate or to state that the primary mission of the church directed towards God is to worship him. For after all, the church consists of God's covenant people. So, what is worship anyway? What is it? Now, our English word worship is derived from an old English word, worship. Worship. Now this word implies actions which result from an attitude that sees the need to honor or ascribe what to another person or even an object. So in a general sense, worship is an attitude and activity designed to recognize and describe the worth of a person or object. Now there is something really about the person or the object that draws this kind of response. Therefore then, from the biblical perspective, we can say, we can define worship for this way. Worship is reverential human acts of submission, obedience, and service to sovereign God in response to his gracious revelation of himself, as well as his seven acts in history. Again, habits beyond the board. That's how we're going to define
worship,
reverential, human acts, obedience, of submission or obedience, and service to sovereign God in response to his gracious revelation of himself, as well as his seven acts in history. Another way that is simple to define it, but it needs to be expanded again like what we did. It's simple to say that worship is celebration of God's supreme work. That's what we can say. It's a celebration of God's supreme work, and it's also a celebration of believers' privileges and relationship with him. So the longer version, which comprises everything, is that key thing, reverential submission to sovereign God. That is what worship focuses on. It is, so we can say, even when we say celebration of God's supreme work, it is still, what we're saying is that reverential submission, obedience to him. And when we say celebration of believers' privileges and relationship, it is the same thing as saying that we are responding to his gracious revelation of himself, as well as his seven acts in history. So worship, as we have defined it then, may be public or private activity or both. Now our definition of worship indicates it is an act directed towards God. In the Old Testament scripture, the object of worship is the Lord or God, as it is used, for example, in Psalms 145 verse 3. Psalms 145 verse 3. It reads, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." Now, although the word worship is not used directly in this passage, but the concept of worship is introduced with the word praise. We're going to see that later on in this study. Anyway, due to the progressive revelation, we know that the Lord, who is the recipient of worship in the Old Testament, is actually the triune God. The triune God. Or some say triune. T-R-I-U-N-E. The triune God, or triune God. That's, of course, we talk about God in three persons. Thus, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is described as being the recipient of worship. At his birth, he received worship from the Magi, according to Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. And hold on to Matthew, because the next few more passages will be in Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. Regarding the visit of the Magi, or Magi. Magi, here it is. On coming to the house, they saw the little child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Now, of course, as I'm going to say, people have problem with our worship, but we're going to deal with it after we go to the next passage. Now, later on during his earthly ministry, his disciples and others worshipped him, as recorded, for example, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. It reads, "Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly you are the Son of God." See, Jesus Christ did not prevent those in the boat from worshipping him because of who he is, the Son of God. Nonetheless, just like in Matthew chapter 2:11, there are those who contend that worship here is to be taken in the sense of paying homage, and so that those in the boat did not really worship Christ as one worships God. Now it is true that the Greek word used in the verse may mean either divine worship or homage paid to a king. Now, granting that it is difficult to draw a sharp distinction between these two meanings, it is the context that helps us to understand the most appropriate meaning to adopt in each particular case. Now, those in the ship confess that Jesus is the Son of God, which means they recognize him as God who deserves to be worshipped. Now, this would suggest that their worship is of the type given to God. Another fact to consider is that Jesus himself did not protest against being worshipped. He didn't say, "No, you stop that." He didn't say that. Now, this is interesting because during his temptation by Satan, Jesus has stated to Satan that only God should be worshipped in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. He reads, "Jesus said to him, Away from me, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So he said, only God can be worshipped. Now, another factor though to consider is the fact that Peter was in the boat, so that he was among those who worshipped Jesus. And so he recognized that what happened on that boat was a kind of worship that can be given to God, not merely paying homage to another person. Now, this we can understand from Peter's reaction at a later time. Now, sometimes after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Greek word translated worship in Matthew 14, verse 33, was used to describe what Cornelius did to Peter, which is really, in his own case, paying homage to him. But quickly, Peter dissuaded him not to do so because he is a human being, as in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. It reads, "As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence." But Peter made him get up, stand up. He said, I am only a man myself. The word fallen in reverence is really from the same Greek word proskuneo. But the issue here is that Peter saw something. He saw him bowing down the way they did with Christ in the boat. So he understood that. So what I'm saying is that Peter realized that Cornelius probably did not understand that a human being should not be given any reverence that approaches that of worshiping of God. And so he stopped him from the kind of homage he paid to him. In addition to this, or in addition to what Peter did, an angel that spoke to John refused worship because he is not God, as indicated in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. It is, at this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So here's the thing. If the Apostle Peter, a human being, and an angel, a created heavenly being, refused to be worshipped, then for Jesus not to dissuade those in the boat from worshipping him must be because he knew that he is the object of worship, being God. See, think about it for a moment. Peter quickly said, no, don't do that. The angel said, don't attempt it, because I'm just a servant like you. But Christ never said anything like that. What that is telling us is because he is the object of worship, and only God can be worshipped, according to what is already told Satan. So the worship rendered to him then in the boat was not the only time though really that he was worshipped, and he did not object to it. After his resurrection, the disciples worshipped him, as recorded still in Matthew chapter 28 verse 17. Matthew chapter 28 verse 17. Matthew chapter 28 verse 17 reads, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, again, if you read that whole thing, there was not a time when Jesus said, don't worship me. Several times throughout his ministry, there are people who have done things, bowed down, in a way that indicates they're worshipping God. He never said, don't do it. Unlike the apostles, or the angel that were dealt with. Now the reason, again, Jesus never objected to worship is because he is the second member of the Godhead, the triune God. He is the second member. And so, the object of worship. He knew that the incarnation did not mean he would not be worshipped as God. See, incarnation did not mean he's not God, he's still God. Incarnation means simply he took on a human nature. It doesn't change the Father, he is God. Now those that probably had problem as to what to do with Jesus because of the incarnation,
wherein he created heavenly beings. In other words, we've studied that in detail, and I explained in detail in when we studied the book of Hebrews. The incarnation, when Jesus took on human form, human nature, it certainly probably creates a problem for angels. They didn't know what to make out of it. Maybe this is what we believe to be the case. So they didn't know, are we to worship? Are we not to? This is God, but he's taking on human nature. So should we worship or should we not? And the resounding response from God the Father for sure is that he's the God. So you must worship him. It's for this reason that the Father commanded the angels to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, as his incarnation did not change the fact that he is God. This is the implication of the quotation given in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6. He reads, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And so you recall, if you remember, it's been a while, we studied that in detail to show what really happened, to show the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels, because he is their creator. Now that he humiliated himself, so to say, by taking on a human form, coming to die for you and I, the angels were confused, if we use that term, and they didn't know what to make out of it. And God the Father said, no, the Father, he took on human nature, didn't change the Father he is God, so you must worship him. So it is important then that we be clear that Jesus Christ is the object of worship, because, I mean, you say, why are you making that issue? Well, you know, we make it for a reason. See, there are those who charge Christians of idolatry because of the worship of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes, every now and then, I hear from some of you, and I kind of laugh about it, when I keep telling you that many times you think you are sheltered. You never encounter people from different places or something. You just think, yeah, yeah, no one will ever deal with me about this issue. Sooner or later, you run into people and you hear things. They don't think like you do. And they begin to say things like, oh, well, you Christians, you are involved in idolatry because you worship in three gods. And what do you do? You scratch your head and bow down and probably resent the person and go your way. Is that what you do? No, I don't think so. This is why we study, so you would know how to defend these things. And you say, no, we're not in idolatry. We are worshiping God. God exists in three persons. Now, God may say, well, how can that happen? You say, yeah, because that's a mystery. That's a revelation. If it is something that you can understand by your human power, then it's no revelation. God has revealed that's the way he exists in three persons. So that we worship Christ because he's God. He is one member of the Godhead. So these individuals, of course, who do not understand the truth then that Jesus Christ is God, and that there is such a thing as three persons in the Godhead. Now this is not withstanding though. It is not idolatry to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what I told you about progressive revelation. See, God, some of the things when you think about it, even though the scripture doesn't say in direct words, but when you think through the scripture, you begin to see certain things. Now, why do we have idolatry? Why the ancient people, why were they involved in many gods? How did that come about? And the scripture tells us demons are behind that. Now, why would they do that? is because the demons, they are fallen angels. They know God exists in three persons. So they want to introduce the multiplicity of worship, of beings, as they say it. Because they are trying to duplicate what's in heaven. That's how. That's what we have. You know, many people worship many gods. Because the demons, knowing that God exists in three persons, had that concept. Let's introduce the worship of 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, or 100 gods. See, that's something that you can just by thinking through the scripture. The scripture doesn't say that directly. But the fact is, nothing exists on this planet that has no origin. Nothing. So you have to say, now how did that originate? How did that originate? So you have to go back and think of the fact that yes, it is because God exists in three persons. However, because of the nature of what God wanted to do, He revealed these three persons progressively. Now, in the Old Testament, He gave them a little bit hint here and there, but He did it in such a way as not to confuse them. Because you read through that, even though God has shown Himself as one, look at what Israel did. It wasn't too many days after they crossed the Red Sea. They were already building those, you know, golden calf. They went to worship like other. So can you imagine if God said, yeah, God exists in three persons? Oh, yeah. Now they will start building things and supporting from the scripture. So that's why what we have progressive. Once God has established, there is one God. Then He begins now to unfold, and the New Testament time He has unfolded to us that God exists in three persons. And that is why we worship Christ, because He's God. So, in fact, anyone who refuses to worship the Lord Jesus Christ has actually failed to worship the true God. Because if you don't worship Jesus Christ, you don't worship God. The God we know, revealed to man, Jesus Christ. So if you don't worship Him, you are in idolatry. Anyway, it is because of progressive revelation that we also have the information. So as to the Father, the first member of the Godhead, the Father, is also the object of worship. As stated in John chapter 4, verse 23. John chapter 4, verse 23. He reads, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Now we're going to come back to this passage, but just for now, just to show you, look at what He has introduced, worshipping of the Father. It wasn't what they weren't told that in the Old Testament. They just said, worship the Lord or worship God. Now He's introduced Christ is worship, so the Father is worship. So immediately we see the concept of betraying God. Yes, of course, you say, now what about the Holy Spirit? Well, we do not have any direct mention of the worship of the Holy Spirit in the scripture. No direct mention. But that is probably because of His role in directing our worship of God. That's maybe the reason He wasn't mentioned directly. Nonetheless, as God, He is also the object of worship. Only that the focus to us was on the Son of God and on the Father. But the Holy Spirit is also the object of worship because He is the third member of the Godhead. Now we have indicated then that the two members of the Godhead the Father and the Son were revealed as objects of worship. So we ask this question: why then should the church worship God? Why should the church worship God? I'm going to give you several reasons. Now, this, of course, is an important question because we have stated that it is the mission of the church to worship God. So there are probably several reasons the church should worship God. But let me mention a few of these at this time. The church should worship God because God commands us, or commands his covenant people to do so. When God established his covenant with Israel, one of the divine instructions given to the people is to worship God, as stated in Exodus chapter 23, verse 25. Again, that's a passage we'll come back to later on this our study today. I think Exodus 23, verse 25. For the moment, we'll just read through it, and when we come back, we'll make comments later on. Exodus 23, verse 25 reads, "Worship the Lord your God." That's a command. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you. Now the Holy Spirit, through the psalmist, conveys the same divine command to worship God. Only he did so in terms of the exhortation to mankind to praise God, as in Psalms chapter 96, verses 1 through 3. Psalms chapter 96, verses 1 through 3. It reads, Psalms 96, verse 1 reads, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples." Now, even the word worship does not appear in these three verses, each verse has a command to worship. And we're going to see, because of the word saying and declare, proclaim, all of those are things associated with worship. When we begin to look at what's involved in worship later on, you see that all those are involved. Therefore, this passage is clearly concerned with worship. Now, the divine instruction to worship God is also conveyed by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in the instruction given in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. It reads, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing." Now, this instruction is for believers to pray to God. But the context is
believers gather together. And if you recall what we said about a local church is assembled believers in a local particular area to worship. So it is in this context that you say, I want all men to lift up their hands in prayer. So that is a command that we should worship. Because we're going to get into that when we get into worship, to realize that many believers do not want to actually participate in public worship of God, although they don't realize that. But here, the instruction is simply to pray, which means to worship God. So all I'm saying is that prayer is a part of worship of God, as we will note at the appropriate time of the study. So that means that the first reason the church should worship God, as we are seeing is his mission, is because God commands it. Now remember what we said about worship? Reverential obedience. So if you don't do this, you're not worshiping him. That's why we gave you that definition. Reverential obedience. So God commands us to lift up hands and pray. And when he says that, if we don't do it, then we do not worship him. And I'm going to make an issue of that, because that's the key factor in worship obedience. Now another reason then the church should worship, which is related to the first one, is because God expects his chosen people to be involved in worshiping him. He commands it, he expects it. This is indicated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. First Peter 2:9. He reads, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. That's the church now. A holy nation. See, this is what he's still describing the church. A people belonging to God. So that's the church. Now notice what it says. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now declaring the praises of him is worship. So that is what it's God expects of those who are believers, and therefore what he expects the assembled believers in a local place is to worship him. Now the idea of declaring God's praise, as I said, is simply part of worshiping him. So God expects his chosen people to be involved in worship. So we worship because he commands us. We worship because he expects that. Now another reason the church should worship God is because of who he is. Remember, when you worship, it's out of reverence for the sovereign God. So that's why we worship him, because of who he is. He is sovereign over creation, as indicated in Psalms chapter 22 verses 27 through 28. Psalms, and hold on to Psalms when once you open to it. Psalms chapter 22, verses 27 through 28. He reads, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord,
And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Now, bowing down before God is an expression of worship. Now, in this particular passage, the psalmist indicates that the reason to worship God is because God is sovereign over all, as that is what is meant in the clause of verse 28 of that Psalm 28, when it says, "For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over nations." So he's telling us the reason why we should bow down. Why people should bow down. But we're talking about the local church. When we all gather together, the reason we should bow down is because of who he is. He is the creator. So God is not only sovereign over all and control of everything, but he's really the creator. And that's the reason he should be worshipped as well. Now this is conveyed by the psalmist, still in Psalms, chapter 96, verses 4 and 5. Psalms, chapter 96, verses 4 and 5. He reads, "For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise." Remember when I say about worship? What shape? Because somebody's worth something that causes you to respect him. Say here, say, "He is most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." So we worship him for who he is. Now the same reason for worshiping God is also conveyed in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. It reads, "He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come.'" Now notice the next thing. "Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So that's why we worship him. Still though, another reason the mission of the church towards God is that of worship is because of what he has done for the church in Christ. That's the reason. For what he has done for us in Christ. Christ died for the church that we've already established. Therefore, in appreciation of this truth, the church should worship God. Now, you can see one thing is we have handicaps or things that challenge us to worshiping God. People who are not capable of true appreciation are not capable of worship. Really, that's just, it's just, there's no, if you're not capable of true appreciation, you're not capable of worship. And you can see it, you know, go around the globe and see various cultures. Those who think they can do it themselves and, you know, God figures little in their life, they don't really know how to worship God. But those who everything depends on God, as far as they're concerned, I mean, they are the ones that are always excited and always thanking God. They are worshiping him. So my point really is, if you cannot have true appreciation for people, for things, it will be almost difficult, if not impossible, to truly worship God. Because here we're saying the reason to worship him
is in response to what is done for us. That's appreciation of what God did for us. Well, it is usually the case, though, that when a person or a group of people experience God's deliverance, that their appropriate response is that of worship. If you actually experience deliverance, or a group of people, the very first thing you do is to worship in appreciation. Now, this truth is first illustrated with Noah. After the flood, in appreciation for his family's deliverance from the deluge, the first act of Noah after he came out of the ark was that of worship. As stated in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Look on our time and just make a comment. We'll run over the break. So after break, we'll pick it up.